the book of James. It's been a few weeks since we've been in James, but I hope you have not forgotten our progress thus far. I'll refresh your memory just a little bit, if you'll allow me. We just got done speaking about how is our reception of the Word. In Scripture, when we get to the Scripture and you find yourself in your daily devotionals, when you find yourself in your readings and so forth, when you come across those particular areas in Scripture that meet you head on, what's your response? Whenever you hear the Word preached, whether it's in this pulpit or another pulpit, whether it's at the hand of a pastor, your husband, your friend, someone who just loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and loves the church and just wants to share something with you. But it happens to hit you right between the eyes when they do. What's your response? As the Apostle James is writing in this particular portion of Scripture, he is writing with the concept in a very clear and intended purpose to test the life of a believer, to test the saint. We've discussed the testing of our endurance. That was the whole first section. We got into that area in there about, remember, the traitor within. But, oh, look at the nature of God. And all that flows from His nature is consistent with His nature. And that was a test of blame. Who do we blame? When we do find ourselves in those places of sin, do we go, yeah, you know what, but God's sovereign, and indict Him of something that we're guilty of? And then we come to this, again, this testing of our response in light of this. All that's been said thus far, what stands in our way? What are things that are roadblocks to us and impediments from hearing the Word when it's preached? And understand, when we talk about hearing, it's not, you know, the preacher speaking too soft and I can't hear him. I've gotten that a few times, believe it or not, and that's hard to believe. It's not talking about decibels or how audible the preacher is. What we're talking about is, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? And why is it when the Scripture is so very clear on the matter, so very straightforward, it cuts so very true, there's nothing ambiguous about it, it's not double-sided, it's clear, it's clean, it's straight, and it's so precise even that it divides right between the bone and the marrow, right between the soulish and the spiritual, it hits. And yet, when it comes in, we seem to behave as if it was so undiscernible we couldn't possibly make out what it meant. What are some of these impediments that come to us? And he says, James writing, oh, my beloved brethren. And we have to hear the shepherd's heart. Here's a man who is looking upon the people of God with the tender heart of a shepherd and whose chief desire is to not only glorify his Christ, but to feed the sheep of that Christ. Just as when Peter sat at the foot of his Lord and was restored to the ministry, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Here is a man with a shepherd's heart, and he's speaking to them carefully, my beloved brethren. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we learned a lot about anger. We learned a lot about wrath. We learned a lot about these things that prevent our hearing. What does it mean to be a lover of truth? What does it mean to be a people who allow the truth of God's Word to sink down deep into our ears? To be a kind of people who are taking heed how we hear. But just as wrath, just as anger are specific impediments and hindrances, so also sin in general places many kinds of barriers before us. In this particular section, 19 to 21 in chapter 1, James hits on some things that are very specific, they're very particular. It's this idea that one of the things that prevents me from having a right response to Scripture or a right response to the Word when it's preached is that I really don't have an attentive spirit. I'm really not listening. I am more apt at that point in time when I hear something, whether I really agree with it or not. If I agree with it, I want to tell you all the reasons why I agree with it. If I disagree with it, I want to give you all the reasons why I disagree with it. But I'm not going to hear you out. And that's a huge issue that we can all fall prey to. And it was true of those whom James is writing to 2,000 years ago. Listen, in love, it's true of us today. And the moment we think that these are not habits that we fall into or that we're susceptible to or somehow the nature of Adam and the principle of sin that is still at work in your members is different than the principle of sin, which was at work of these children of Adam and their members, you're setting yourself up for failure. Pride goes before a fall. We really have to look at the worst people we find in Scripture and say, me, 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 me. And as we're going to see today in this lesson, wherever you can't do that, you'll find a great snare. Wrath and anger are specific impediments, as he goes on to say, not just your impetuousness to speak, your inability to listen, but anger has a particular way of getting in the middle of a conversation and preventing any progress from going forward. When somebody says something, or if they're telling me something that I agree with, it's just I really don't want to hear it from this particular person, whatever it is. Anger has a way to come in and create a very detrimental roadblock to any further progress, not just between you and your brother, but in all other areas of your Christianity. This comes in and this creates a tremendous problem. Wrath and anger become more a greater object that we're aiming for than the gentleness and the truth of God's word. Remember how we said the wisdom which comes from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, and full of mercies and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Wisdom has a nature to it. Wisdom has a character to it. Spiritual wisdom is characteristic of the spirit of grace that it comes from. And wherever a man stands up and claims and professes himself to be wise and yet violates the spirit of truth, regardless of how much he is making clever arguments and so forth, if he's destroying that which the Lord is building, if he's tearing down that which the Lord is erecting, I'm not saying that the word spoken is going to return void. I believe even in that, the Lord, again, speaks through donkeys. He redeems that which is sent out if it be true. There's going to be a lot of turmoil in that life, and there's going to be a lot of difficulty in the road ahead, and there's going to be a great inability for someone like that to be able to receive instruction when it matters most and is most critical. But all things considered, whether it be an impetuousness to speak, whether it be prone to anger, like Paul was, or you know, like Peter might have been, whether it be thinking that your righteous indignation is going to accomplish something, whatever, the great cancer and rot of the Christian life is much more broad than just these one, two little specific things that we find difficulty with. The great rot and cancer of the Christian life is willful rebellion. Notice what I said. Everything that has been spoken of is a little particular principle, but it fits in a much larger basket. James has now argued from some particulars to a great climactic point, and this verse carries with it great climactic summary, summation points. And he's saying the great impediment to your progress, to your testimony, to your hearing of the word, to your response to the word when it's preached, is willful sin. Willful sin is not only the cancer and rot to the Christian life, it's a blot on the testimony of the church, locally and completely. It is the greatest hindrance to the work of the church. You show me a people who are in willful sin, meaning there's a place where they hear the word preached, or they hear the word in whatever context, they're listening to their sermons, they're doing their devotionals, whatever it is, and they know that there's a particular area of their life that they're in willful rebellion in, and they're not willing to come to repentance, and yet they perpetuate in their sin in a willful way. That is the death knell of the testimony of Christ in the church. That is it. It is the greatest hindrance to the work of the church, and as we will see today, it is a barrier to our own personal right comprehension and reception of the word of truth. If that be true, if that condition be found in whoever, doesn't matter who it is, let it be a Charles Spurgeon, let it be a John Wesley, let it be a man so full of the Spirit, if he gets to a point in his life where he is guilty of a rebellion and a sin that is willful and unrepentant, it stops. Whatever grace he may have enjoyed up until that point, it stops. whatever degree of going on with the Spirit of God he may have joined up until that point in his life, it comes to a stop. It must come to a stop. It has to come to a stop. Why? Because God cannot deny himself. There is a demand and a call to walk in the light as he is in the light. What was the great condemnation unto Israel and the surrounding areas when Christ came into the world? He was the light of the world. But what was the great condemnation? That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That has always been the great condemnation of mankind. Is when we know something's wrong. And we're talking about light has shone on this thing. I'm talking about being obedient to the light you do have today. I'm not talking about the sins that you're going to come into greater and greater awareness of and conviction of later on as you grow and mature. You may be a Christian of, 2 weeks old. And when you're in known, resolute rebellion against the Lord, even at that point, it is the greatest cancer and rot to you, even there. Let it be the most well-matured saint, like we said, it's no different. Willful sin, willful rebellion, unrepentant sin, unrepentant rebellion is a filthiness, is a pollutant that affects everything. If we are to press on towards the high mark and the high call of Christ Jesus, James says this must be dealt with. In our own race heavenward, we will find this to be our greatest enemy. James chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. Read this verse together with me. Verse 21, wherefore, and he's bringing in context everything that was said before, verse 19 and 20, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And as we will see today in not only these verses that are just given in 19 through 21, but in some other verses I'm going to give you shortly, everything is in its right order. Everything is in its right order. What do I mean by that? Look at the placement in this position here. When and where do you receive with meekness the engrafted word? Is it listed at the beginning or is it listed at the end? The order is incredibly, incredibly important. Go back to verse 19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Here's this concept that something precedes the other. Laying apart all filthiness and so on is a precondition to receiving with meekness the engrafted word. Look at some of these other verses. Let me show you some similar figures where the same pattern is held elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 20 through 24. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he's reminding them, and this is again the great chapter on church unity, he's explaining about how they learned Christ and how they did not learn Christ. How did they receive the word and how did they not receive the word? How did they grow in their sanctification and come into the light and how did they not grow in their sanctification and come into the light? When you're there in Ephesians 4, verse 20, say amen. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversations the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, I want to clarify something so that we understand. I know some of you in here may be familiar with the Ordo Salutis, but in the conceptual order of salvation, my goal is dealing primarily with sanctification. So obviously we know unless God commanded light to shine out of darkness, we would have remained in darkness, right? Meaning, here's really what that means. In my place where I looked into the Word, where I heard the gospel, and I was greatly convicted, until a work of the Holy Spirit should be done in me and upon me, I would have never repented. I would have never repented. Until there is a life-giving work to awaken my eyes, to open my ears, I would have remained blind and remained deaf and would have never responded. I would have remained dead. And we affirm this and we know this to be true. But when you understand that conceptually, there's this profound aha that finally hits you. And it's this idea that in the moment that you were regenerated, then you repented and believed on Christ. And that is the aha, because the great mystery inside this work of grace has been brought to the surface. And now we understand that when it says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We really understand faith itself was the gift. That faith that was placed in Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Unless the Holy Spirit should quicken you and open your eyes, you will remain deaf and dumb and dead and blind to all your sin. You will not understand what all the fuss is about. And it will go on, and yet for you it will mean nothing at all. It'll be noise and noise and noise until the day you stand face to face with Him, at war with Him. But something beautiful happens in that new birth. Because when the eyes are open, guess what eyes do when they've been opened? Oh, they see. Very good. Very good. Guess what happens when ears are opened? They do something they've never done before. They hear. Show me a man or woman regenerated of the Holy Spirit of God, and I'll be able to sit down and have a conversation with them. Even if they may be wrong on some of the points of their doctrine, I will be able to have a more honest heart-to-heart, eye-to-eye, ear-to-ear, face-to-face conversation with them than someone who may affirm all right doctrines and still be dead in their sins and unregenerate. Because I'm going to refer to things, I'm going to speak about things, I'm going to go into the scripture, and from my own life, I'm going to pull up burdens that are not going to make sense to them. I'm going to tell them about things I've been weeping on, they're going to look at me like I'm crazy. I'm going to share things with them that have to do with the deep groanings and the inward work of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the scripture, and they're not going to have the foggiest clue as to where I am even sourcing 99% of this. I'll point them to the scriptures, and they'll say, yeah, I see it. I'll point them to the verses, and they'll say, yeah, I see it, but the veil will be there, and they won't be able to penetrate beyond the paper and the ink. What I'm saying is, when a person has come into the seeing and come into the hearing and come into the groaning and come into the not just repentance, I've moved on. No, my dear friend, far from. If anything, you've now entered into a glorious life of repentance. Whereof repentance was something that was done once for many, for you, it is a condition in which you abide. Because all the time, my Christ, who is not leaving me alone, not ever, my Christ never leaves me alone. He comes to me again and again. And I had just a wonderful, time talking, with my wife last night. And the Lord comes for her in the night watches and convicts her of sin. And we're sharing about how the Lord works in her life and works in my life and where He comes, and He knows where to find us. He knows our little hiding places, like little children where we go to hide. And He goes and shows up, and He demands of us an answer. As a good father, not allowing His children to wallow in self-pity, not allowing His children to get into this place where we so cover our own eyes with mud, we so stop our own ears with willful rebellion, we so very much hide our head under our blanket in the closet. But He comes in and says, no, you have to deal with this. Look at this. Look what you've done. Fess up. Own up. Come to terms with this. Otherwise, it'll consume you. And He, being a good father, knows to scrub away the muck that we've covered ourselves with. He knows how to put things right where they belong, and He knows how to set us back upon our way where we ought to be. When He says, he who begun a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ, and I'm jumping ahead, that's fine, but he who begun a good work will see it to the day of Jesus Christ, that meant He will never leave you alone. God, He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. And then so whenever they hear the preaching of the Word of God and that deep blade of the sword of the Spirit, that hot white knife of conviction slices and divides and clearly strips me down to the bare essence of who I am and why I'm doing what I'm doing, I know the hand on the sword. I know the hand on the scalpel. I know He's good to me, and He's doing a work to remove from me that which I ought not to have it working against me. The enemy has seeded something in my own flesh. It's cancerous, it's mutated, and I need to be set right again. And every time He comes and plunges plunges in that sword to do his greatest work. It is with rejoicing as a child of God, with tears in my eyes. Oh, the pain is glorious because I know you are working something in me that is far greater than the decay and death of this world. Yes, it hurts when you put salt into a wound. But tell me, for those of you who have had an infection that went on too long, as much as it hurt when they finally got in there and dealt with it, weren't you so thankful for that pain? Because there's something about a cleansing pain when you can identify it from a decaying pain that makes it a very welcome pain. And there is a kind of coming to terms that a saint falls in love with. You may think him crazy, one who loves to repent. But such a saint knows something about his God that he's learned through years of maturity, of being brought back into the light again and again and forgiven. Peter being restored. As much as that was embarrassing on that shoreline, do you love me more than these, Peter? Oh, Peter, who, remember, he dropped his nets to follow Christ. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Has now denied Christ and returned to fishing in the sea. And Christ says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Not once, but twice, a third time. How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Three times. How many times did the Lord re-ask the question? Three times. And oh, it was embarrassing. Peter knew exactly what was taking place. There was an issue of love at stake on the table. And it was very evident to Peter that he did not love his Lord the way he should and the way he ought to. And yet, in that humility, in that shame, in that, according to Scripture, he wept, in the tears, the heat of the tears rolling down the face, there was glorious restoration. Peter, feed my sheep. And a saint knows what that shame and embarrassment and sweet forgiveness and restoration feels like. And whenever we get to a place where we're hiding something we ought not to be, where we're covering something over, it's like a decay that we're burying down deep. It's like your hand that's been sliced and that's rotting, and you don't want to tell your parent because you were playing with something you shouldn't have been in the first place, so you'd rather just have the rot. And then all of a sudden it starts becoming foul and disgusting, and you can't keep it up anymore. The bandages are blood-soaked. There's infection all in it. And finally, as this stubborn teenager, you come to your parent and go, okay, I am willing to go through the punishment at this point. This thing is killing me. Please help. And of course, you're going to get redirected and upbraided and everything else. But what are you definitely going to get from a loving parent? The care and the treatment you could not have given yourself. The care and the treatment you could not have given yourself. And when a child who is born again of the Spirit of God, whose eyes have been opened and his ears have been opened, the Spirit who has opened his eyes, the Spirit who has opened his ears, who has made things known unto him, yea, even the deep things of God that this world knows nothing about, for him, for you, listen, child, there's a responsibility. You know what sin is. That's not a foreign concept to you anymore. You know what the body of Christ is. You know what that is. That may not mean anything to anybody else, but when you hear the body of Christ, you know what that is, and that is not foreign to you anymore. You know what holiness is. You know what the Spirit is. You know what conviction means. And oh my goodness, dear saint, you know what repentance is. You don't need to be instructed. You know what it means to be brought, not to a worldly sorrow where it's condemnation and self-pity and all this other muck and nonsense, but to be brought to a godly sorrow, which leads you to confession, which leads you to repentance, which leads you to a turning away. You know what that is. You don't need a pastor or a deacon to teach you what that is. You need only humble yourself before the throne of God. Be rid of this filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Be rid of this former behavior of the old man, this corruption according to deceitful lust, be rid of it and stand before the throne of grace and cry out for repentance, knowing that your Father in heaven is good and he will restore you. And so for you, put off the old man again and again and answer my question. According to the Bible, according to glorious Scripture, how often are you to mortify the deeds of the flesh? Scripture says daily. And either we're busying ourselves with that daily, or we've taken up our time with something else that matters far less. Mortify the deeds of the flesh daily. Because I promise you, there was one way you learned Christ. There is one way that you have heard Him. There's one way that you've been taught by Him. And it wasn't after the old ways. It was after the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So return to the sweet oases where you know there's surgery, there's repentance, there's healing, there's conviction, there's restoration. We see the same pattern again. Colossians. Just flip a few pages ahead. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 3. And when you found verse 8, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, say amen. Amen. Here's this pattern again. But now you also put off all of these. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We covered that last time, by the way. We're at it right back again. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Same pattern. Just like we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. It's this repeating pattern. It's always there. We put off, we mortify, we put to death, and then we press in to greater and greater depths of revelation and grace and understanding. We come before the throne of grace, having been willing to come to a place where we say, it's sin. It's sin by no other name. I may have been making excuses, but it's sin. I may have been covering it over, but it's sin. I may have been calling it by some other name, but at the end of the day, it's sin. And Lord, I know it's sin and I'm wrong. Lord, my desire is to come before you and confess and repent and to show forth and to not hide underneath the veil of my good intentions or my liberties or whatever else I'm cloaking myself with right now. It's sin, it's sin, it's sin. Lord, I'm sorry. Take it away. And your Father, who is a good Father, knows how to do the most needful and necessary works in your life. And it is always, though painful, it is always precious. Some of the greatest revelations of the knowledge of Christ, of the love of God, of His unfailing compassions and His tender mercies will be aha to you in the day of some of your most greatest repentances. That's His design. At the end of yourself, we see the light. So I want to focus in because I think, at least generally speaking, I don't think I've said anything yet that's so holy, utterly profound and brand new. Some of you are, I can see it in your eyes, you're getting ready to walk out of this message and saying, today the pastor taught us that sin is bad. But I hope you'll hear me through on this because I don't think you realize the depth and the degree of just how bad this is. And I'll show you. Look back at that verse 21 in our text in James. It says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, that word filthiness in the Greek literally means dirtiness, turpitude. But it is a term that is very closely related to earwax, which gets gunked up and impairs hearing. It's a term that's very close to and used in that context. MacArthur says, moral filthiness is a serious barrier to our clearly hearing and comprehending the Word of God. And that second part, superfluity of naughtiness, some of your translations say all that remains in the flesh, superfluity of naughtiness, all that remains in the flesh, literally it's because it's a superabundance, a surplus abundance, that all that's still there in the flesh, all that's remaining in the flesh, that abundance, that superfluity of naughtiness, literally it's depravity. It's evil, it's wickedness, it's maliciousness. And so when we read that, we have to understand you and I, if we're going to follow this pattern and come into these revelations of grace, if we're going to receive the Word of God as it is indeed the Word of God in truth, We must put away this prevalence of maliciousness in us. We have this prevalence of wickedness. We have this pretense of piety. We have a pretense of godliness. Many times we have this pretense, this false veil, this image of Christianity. And what we really need to do is tear down and be rid and cast off of the prevalence of the abiding wickedness and maliciousness that is still with us, still in our mind, still in our heart, where the Lord sees it. Because the great call on this text is to turn away from and cast off and put aside everything, all those sins, all those wickednesses that would negatively affect and reduce our desire and hunger for the Word of God, or would obscure or veil our understanding of it. Because sin is certainly an issue all in itself, like we were talking about. The idea of sin is bad. It's an issue all in itself to be dealt with. But what we don't understand is the effects. The effects of sin are never simple, and they're never easy to address in terms of what they have reached out and touched. Oftentimes the roots go deep and they reach out far beyond the initial impact zone of wherever it's at. You may be in a place where bitterness is such a tremendous example of this. You get in a place where you're bitter towards someone. It doesn't even matter. I could be bitter against someone who doesn't even live in my house. Guess who's going to suffer the consequences? My children's going to suffer the consequences. My wife's going to suffer the consequences. I get in a counseling session. Somebody brings something up. I'm still caught up over here with the bitterness of this person. They're getting blasted with a 12-gauge of Scripture in a way that is completely misses the spirit of it all. And what you find is, although my sin may be very particular in one area all the way over here, seemingly having nothing to do with you and where you're at and what's going on, you don't understand how deep the roots go. You don't understand how far the reach is. It affects everything. It affects it so much that, listen to me, if you are living in willful rebellion at some point in your life, at some place, I don't care how little it has to do with anything that you think applies to everyone else in the church, you're affecting the church. And not only that, but this is the main point I want to bring you to today. You're under the blinding power of sin. Sin has a blinding quality to it. Like a child who gets out in a mud hole. And you tell him not to, and the more he stomps, and the more he kicks, and the more he covers himself up in this filth, all of a sudden, he's got so much of it gunked up in his eyes, he doesn't even realize how filthy he is. Somebody finally comes along and says, "What happened to you? You're disgusting." And his eyes are so gunked up, he goes, "What are you talking about? I feel fine. I feel like I just took a shower. I'm wet." Same thing. And you look with pity on the child, and you go, you want to say something bold, like, "What's wrong with you?" But when you're in that condition, it's obvious to everyone what's wrong. Why is it that that sin is so visible and yet you can't see it? Sometimes our sins that we do are so obvious and visible to everyone else. Even the babes in the church are going, "Ooh." And yet, because we're under the blinding effects of it, we ourselves cannot see it. And that's what makes this so dangerous. That's what makes this so terrifying. It's not just that you come under the effect of it and it's bad. It's the fact that what's happening to you is so far away from your own ability to perceive it. And here's why I say that shouldn't surprise you. Here's why I say that should not surprise you. It took a work of God, a miracle of God, to illuminate you and to open your eyes. And everything that came from the Lord was good. Everything that came from the Lord was pure. Everything that came from the Lord was right. He's the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And whatever degree you turn away from that and you return to where you came from, you're returning to the blindness that is inherent in that condition. You're returning to the blindness that is inherent in that condition. So when the progression in the following verses that are ahead are not found, this progression of putting off and pressing in, putting off, pressing in, putting off, pressing in, when that progression is not found, wherever it's halted, wherever it's hindered, or for whatever reason, if you get to a point in your life where you're avoiding it, you're avoiding the putting off and the pressing in, the loss comes at the expense of your clarity in the word of truth and your ability to even receive it. Because not only are you going to begin to do a downward spiral in that one particular area of your life, everything else is going to get caught in the turbulence. Everything's affected. That's why it says in Romans, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is the most basic, minimum responsibility you have as a saint. What is the basic, most minimum, foundational expectation of you? Present your bodies, your whole life, all that you are, as an offering upon the altar of God's service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Did it ever strike you strange that the thing that is in absolute diametric opposite to being conformed to the world is the transforming of the renewing of the mind? Meaning, the exact opposite of you pressing in and having your mind transformed and renewed after the word of God is you being in some way, in some measure, in some place, growing in conformity to the world. Or listen, maintaining conformity to the world. To whatever degree you say, no, I'm going to maintain conformity to the world in these things, your mind will never be renewed in that area. So what are we talking about? It's not just that you remain in sin. You remain blind to the fact that it's even sin. You remain blind to the effect of the sin. You remain blind to the impact of the sin. The sin is doing devastating work. It's cancerous. It's infectious. And yet, it's like you don't even feel it. And let that go on. Let there come a place where the Lord has shown you that it is sin. Let it come to a place where the Lord has dealt with you on the matter. And if you should harden your heart and turn your stiff neck and not look and not put it off and press in, don't be surprised if your heart continues to become hard, and if your conscience begins to get seared, and you cannot hear the Lord as clearly as you used to. Why is it that you can't hear the Lord as clearly as you used to? Because you've been so busy training yourself not to hear His voice when He come to convict you on that one area. And you kept training yourself to not hear His voice on that one area, and surprise, you can't hear Him at all in any area now. Show me a saint who, when the conviction of the Lord comes upon him in the preaching of the word or in the reading of the text, and his desire is to be conformed not to this world, but to what he's reading, to be conformed to the truth of God's word, to be conformed to this life of the Spirit. And he endeavors, I'll show you a man who's very sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, because he has given himself over to be transformed in the renewing of his mind. Paul knew well to pray for the church at Ephesus, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of this calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So here's the truth, that the end of and the emptying out of a man, then and only then, at the hand of God, we find his greatest gain. When a man is emptied, he is now in a posture for his greatest gain. At the end in destruction of his flesh, at the end of that, is the end of the lusting against the Spirit. At the dawn of every new day lies the proof that at the end of darkness, there is light to be seen. And at the dead end of man's pride, which is where we're coming, where humility finally takes hold, there are precious promises and life abounding. Don't you remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. And then it gets to blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And right there's a key transition. We've explained this before. But everything after that is blessed are the peacemakers. Right? You know, he's blessed because he's merciful. He's a peacekeeper, peacemaker, all these things. And what do you find is the first part of the Beatitudes is about the emptying out of the man. Blessed are those who are hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they shall be filled. And then you see a man full of the fruits of the Spirit. That pattern. So whether it's in the Beatitudes or elsewhere, what is the conclusion of the man? But when the man's pride is finally dealt a necessary death blow.
what is the great transition? What is the great make or break? When does this whole thing finally swing over from one extreme to the other? When do I get out of this rut? When does it finally break? When do I finally get rid of this place where I'm holding on to this filthiness and now I'm ready to just let go of this filthiness because it's contaminating everything and I can't even see anymore. I'm wandering. My Christianity is delving back into a confusion I haven't dealt with in a long time. And this is frustrating. You finally get to the point where I'm ready to be done with this. I want clarity again. The make or break is when pride is finally dealt a death blow. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. What underlies, take the whole context of all the verses thus far, what underlies you not willing to listen to someone else speak? I'll tell you what it is. You're arrogant. And you think they don't have anything worth listening to. Why are you so quick to speak? I'll tell you why. You are so arrogant to think that what you have to say is just pure gold, and if everyone would just listen, they might learn something. Why is it that you're so quick to anger? It's because you're proud, and you have so little patience with everyone else, though everyone else is having to be patient with you, and you think no one has anything to be patient with regards to you. You think you're the only one long-suffering, so you get ticked off. Why is it that you don't cast off this filthiness and this superabundance of maliciousness? It's because when the word calls you out, you say, no, that's not me. It's because you're proud. You're proud. Pride goes before a fall. Pride is the enemy of our ability to properly receive the word. At every juncture we have covered in the past several messages, if you go back with this one key, go back to those messages and plug in pride on each one, you will see it blisteringly, evidently, and plainly, clearly there as the root of the problem. Pride fuels our anger. It causes our tongue to wag ceaselessly because we think we have something to say. If we would receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Listen, what's the point of that last bit? Let me put it in perspective. The gospel was according to the scriptures. The gospel is according to the scriptures. The gospel is according to the word. According to the scripture, I was saved by the word according to this gospel. And in that sense, the word has saved us. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that work is continuing its operation today. Remember, that's why I said I was jumping ahead earlier on, which is he who began a good work, he who began, who had a start, a beginning to the good work in you, will see it to the day of Jesus Christ. We'll see it to when it completes. He will bring it to culmination. He will take that which was in seed form there and bring it to fruition that it produces. He will start it. He will finish it. Where do you see that? The author and the what of our faith, the finisher. There is a work that is being carried out. And so you see, this is the receive with meekness, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. This engrafted word, this power of God, which was begun, is still at work in you now. It must be. It must be. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Having saved us from the penalty of sin, he has also broken the dominion of sin off of us. And today, right now, he is still rescuing us and saving us from the power of sin day to day, that we might mortify the deeds of the flesh daily. He's saving us from the power of sin again and again every day. And that work is most often done according to God's wisdom in our humility. It's in our humility. This is the state he returns us to so often, and we see why. This is why, because pride fueled our reluctance to listen. It fueled our tongue to talk ceaselessly. Pride fueled our anger, and it stoked the fires of wrath more times than you and I probably care to count. And even after all that, here's what pride still continues to do. It fuels our current rebellion. It fuels our current sin against the Lord. It literally disagrees with his word. My pride disagrees with his word when it concerns me. It refuses to acknowledge our offense.
It refuses. That was Israel's case again and again. He even said it plain as day. You refuse to acknowledge your offense. You're like reprobate silver. It's like the dross won't come out no matter how much I turn the heat up. He was furious with Israel. They were so stiff-necked and hard-hearted. They were so proud. They refused to listen. And even when the conviction did come, they disagreed. They disagreed with his prophets. And whenever there was a prophet who rose up and said, this is what would take place, they would send out their false prophets to prophesy falsely, and the Lord did not send them. And you have to be careful lest you send out your own little prophets to yourself to prophesy falsely when the Lord has so very clearly told you in his word what his will is for you, O man. It ignores the clear warning signs and dangers we see in the mirror. It's blinding. It ignores and drives us to use and abuse our liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. That's pride. It's a filthiness that stops the ears and blinds the eyes. It obscures and clouds our view of Scripture and God's will, and it delays and withholds our repentance. This affects everything. A man or woman who is given over to pride, which fuels that willful rebellion, that willful filthiness, that willful all that's remaining in the flesh, is a man or woman who's going to wrestle with the Scriptures to their own destruction. Because they're going to fight the clear meaning of what's there, because they're in love with their own idea of themselves. I can't begin to tell you how terrifying that is. I believe if a person is truly born again, a saint of God, it can't persist. Will they fall into that from time to time? Yes. But according to Hebrews 12, he's going to discipline you. Praise God. Praise God. He's going to discipline. He's not going to leave me in that place. He's going to bring me back into the light as he's in the light. But what does it also say in John? If you hate your brother, you're in darkness even until now. There's a lot of people who know what they're feeling, who know where they're at. And in pride, they refuse to repent and they refuse to come clean. And if they can persist in that, what does it say? If you won't forgive others, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. You have to realize the Scripture was just as much written to the professors of Christianity as it was to those who were born again, which is why it says many don't enter in. Because there are so many warning signs in Scripture about the day when the church will become a group of people who are lovers of self and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. When they're inventors of evil things and so on. Listen, that's not surprising. If that portion of Scripture was talking about the world, we'd have nothing to write about. That's always been the world. What's terrifying is when those who were called out from the world in the context of the local church, whose lives were to be totally redefined after the power of God in them and in their midst and in their communion and in their fellowship, that it created altogether a new culture. And when that is a lover of self and lover of pleasure more than lover of God, when it becomes an inventor of evil things, when they heap teachers unto themselves, having itching ears, when they become the dispersal for every foul and evil thing, that's a sign of the times. And so what you see in Scripture is there are a lot that are spoken to that are found out at the last to have been reprobate all along. So take heed to yourself. A child of God is going to work out a salvation with fear and trembling. Where the unregenerate goes to the Word and says, not me, not me, not me. Oh, so righteous, not me. The saint looks and goes, Lord, I feel great conviction when I read that verse, and I believe that has everything to do with me. Lord, help me. Because I still feel upset right now. I still feel bitter right now. I still feel angry right now. And I don't want to. Lord, will you do a work in me? And that child of God will wrestle and they will pray and wait upon God to remove that from him. And this is one who trusts in the Lord and who is working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Notice how I'm not saying this is someone who's perfect and never falls into these traps. No, but rather this is someone who, though they stumble many times, their life can generally be characterized by a repentance and a continual coming back to the plumb line and the standard of God's word, though they might drift. Like the hymn, oh Lord, bind my wandering heart like a fetter to you.
The work of the Spirit will bring us back again and again. So listen to these verses. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Show me a saint whose chief goal that they desire is to learn to come to the Scriptures in humility, learn to come to the Scriptures and embrace that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, to come to the Scripture with fear and trembling, saying, "Oh God, what is your will? Oh Father, as I come to your holy and sacred text that you had divinely inspired, and you knew me before the foundation of the world was, that I should be called, that I should be elected, that I should be chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, after your good will and pleasure, you wrote your Scriptures with the knowledge that I will come to it and mine, and have provided me all things whatsoever I need. It says in your Scripture, I have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So Lord, when I come, will your Spirit speak to me? Will I be convicted? Will you expose and show to me these areas that I'm walking in that I ought not to be, and to bring me to the areas that I should have been walking in all along, and yet I was deaf and dumb and blind to?" There's an entirely different mind state. And wherever we wander off that track, the Spirit of God brings us back again and again. And the way he does it is to humble us and bring us back to a place of humility. The clay is so hard when it's proud. It must be broken. The waters of affliction must be brought in again, and it must be made malleable. And praise God when he does that, because it's the evidence of our sonship, according to Hebrews 12. He's finishing what he started. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. But he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Final thoughts. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. Literally, he put on his pouty face. He's mad, and he has on a pouty face. Verse 6, And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Lord doesn't seem to miss anything, does he? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Why did Cain get so angry? Does it bother you that Cain could not possibly fathom why in the world his offering should not be accepted? Does it bother you a little bit that Cain is sitting here wondering how it's even feasible that the hard work and sweat of his brow and of his hands that he toiled in and he brought the fruit should be not received at all by the Lord? Does that bother you a little bit? It bothered Cain a lot. And I'll tell you why. Because he was proud. And even though there had already been something of a pattern left for them, which Abel followed in, Cain had such a high view of the offerings of his own hands and such a very low view of the commandments of God. And whenever we have a high view of the works of our own hands and a low view of the commandments of God, whenever our pride brings us to the Scripture where I read, this is the standard of the Lord. This is how he's called me to speak to my wife. When I go to the Scripture and say, this is how I'm to raise my children. When I go to the stand of the Lord and say, this is to be the conduct of a saint in whom the Holy Spirit is indwelling and at work and operational. And I get frustrated with that. I get angry, and I get to the place where I say, what is wrong with what I'm doing now? Why is that not acceptable? The root in the center of that is a kind of pride that will destroy you. And take heed, because sin is lying at the door. And it's like a lion, its desire is to have you. If we source why we get so frustrated and upset, we will uncover our own motives. And we need that more than anything. When we get into these areas where the enemy's lied to us and we've lied to ourselves and we've let it go on for too long and we've come under the blinding power of sin, we need more than anything to get a clear line of sight at that moment. So here's some questions I don't want you to answer me. I just want you to take these into your own prayer closets. This is homework. You have homework. Do not walk out of here and forget what I'm giving you to think about. Lately, do you find it very difficult to repent? When it's very evident and it's very obvious you're in sin, whether that awareness comes to you through someone else or through a sermon or through your own devotional readings, when you realize you're in sin, is it getting harder for you to repent? If it is, you may already be under the blinding power of sin. Look around the room. Think about each of your brothers and sisters here in this room. If each one of them, at a different circumstance and a different time for different reasons, came and rebuked you, they came and they corrected you because they saw something in you that was very, very obvious and yet you couldn't see it. And they graciously corrected you and rebuked you. Would you receive it? Or would you get, like Cain, would you get mad? These are things for you to pray about. If you know you would get mad, and you would have a hard time receiving it, you may be under the blinding power of sin. And until you should be brought to a place of humility, you will find your own grasp at the scriptures to be far more difficult than it needs to be. This is a principle that is in play in the Word of God. And the Lord's desire by the hand of the dear brother James is to bring this out, that we would walk in the light of it. James is testing our response to the word. And we have delved off into some things that you probably would have never on your own just went and thought about. But now you have heard it. Where has the Spirit convicted you? And why do you delay repenting? Let us pray.